Turn to 1 Peter. Troy has a question in 1 Peter. This won't take an hour and 5 minutes, Troy. I've been practicing on this one already. The question that Troy asked here was on question of the scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And it has to do with that which occurred when Christ died, while Christ was dead. Notice verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you didn't include that verse 21, in your question. But the reason I wanted to answer it is because that's where the resurrection of Jesus Christ appears in the context. He was quickened in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, in verse 18. And then it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So you now know by the Holy Spirit, Christ preached to the spirits in prison. And these spirits who were in prison were from the long suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah. Well, I don't believe I could be wrong about this, you understand, but stay with me a moment. I don't believe that the passage is meaning that for the 100 years that Noah preached, God had to send Jesus Christ down to hell to judge those people for what they did in rejecting Noah. Those people knew. Those who heard and denied what Noah preached when the flood came, they knew the judgment that was upon them. They didn't need to be preached to. If you will allow me to use the thought, it was in the first, 400 years of Noah's life that there would have been those who needed to know why they were put into judgment, not the ones that were that died in the flood who were paying no attention to him as he preached. Sorry about that. I can't see the point of the preaching to them in prison. I don't mean to just be contrary to what everybody else believes about it, but that's the way I think about it. Now, these who were disobedient, it says that they were sometime disobedient. Well, is it possible that during the time frame before they knew the preaching of Noah, those who would have died during that time, or those who were in the earth during that time, who would not have heard the preaching of Noah, that they were judged according to the same judgment as in Romans chapter 2, for instance, or one of those kinds of approaches to their judgment. The reason this is not clear to me is because the reason for Peter to use this has everything to do with water baptism, and everything to do with understanding understand Christ's all-sufficiency. Notice in the second passage that you ask about is chapter 4, verse 6, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, Gentiles, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting, of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. You who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Well, the judgment for the dead in the passage, in verse 6, they weren't all lost. How do you know that? Because there's a possibility that they could live according to God in the spirit. Wouldn't that be true? Well, then likewise in chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, whatever Christ did when he preached, when he went and preached to the spirits in prison, he preached to all the spirits that were in prison. In other words, where would you find any exclusivity? And how would you get away from the picture that is painted in Luke 16 of Abraham's bosom on one side of a great gulf with people in it, and hell on the other side with people in torment? I mean, I don't see how you separate those two things myself. We get very few glimpses into the lower parts of the earth, just like we get very few glimpses of heaven. And yet there they are, and there's people there that fit every category known in Scripture about going to hell, about eternal damnation. And yet there's this terminology there: live according to God in the Spirit, after the preaching of the gospel unto them that are dead. There's somebody that might live according to God in the Spirit. Sure looks like to me, chapter 4, verse 6 says that pretty plainly. Well, then I see the same thing back in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. It's not the people who were denying Noah. It's people before them, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, is that the only people that he preached to? What if in the 100 years some of the people he preached to died? Could they be accused of not getting on the ark? And on and on. Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Looky there. Sneak in here. Come on in. In Revelation 20, verse 11, he says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there's found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Well, I don't see that last term, books, as being any different from the first term, books. And I see the book of life as something different altogether. Okay, I realize I'm probably in a minority. I don't argue with people about this. But we're looking, once again, we're getting a glimpse of something we can't get a clear picture of. I don't believe that everyone who stands at the great white throne judgment is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That probably takes away my union with all kinds of other grace-believing people. I don't know. But I'm just not ready to say that. Notice verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, then, according to the way the passage unfolds and the judgment unfolds, the whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, leaves every opportunity for there's somebody to be written in the book of life who is standing there before this judgment. Well, I don't believe there'd be any real point in separating the books from the book of life in verse 12 if there wasn't some people in there who did not get cast into the lake of fire. Likewise, the spirits in prison. I don't have the foggiest idea what the Lord does with those people between Genesis chapter 3, when they were Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, all the way to the flood of Noah. And some had, I know that there was a righteousness involved in Noah's lineage. He was perfect in his generations. There wasn't anything wrong with his generations from Adam and Seth and Enos and Canaan and right on down the line to Noah. Well, are we supposed to believe that all the other people who were born during that time and spread out through all the face of the earth at that time, are we supposed to believe all of them went to hell? I haven't got the authority to say they did. I know that of those that Noah preached to for that 100 years, 8 souls were saved. That's all ones I know are saved. I don't know how many of them are lost. But there's spirits in prison. Well, in prison is not hell. The Bible has no trouble at all using the word hell 51 or 2 or 3 times, whichever it is. I don't see any point in saying he means hell when he didn't say hell. The spirits were in prison. And they are, in chapter 4, is 1 Peter chapter 4, it says to judge the quick and the dead, and the quick are those who have a life expectancy. For this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Once again, is he talking about somebody who's possibly going to live there? Sure looks like at the end of chapter 6. Would match the word quick in chapter 5. I don't mean to be a simpleton, but this all looks like it's well covered here, just in the simple words of it. Now, Mary asked, hi Mary. Mary asked, what did Noah preach? Maybe you covered this in the morning, but I can't get that on yet online. I didn't talk about this at all this morning, I don't recall. What Noah preached was righteousness, and he depicted it by the ark. Turn to Troy. If you got to come back, come on back with something. I don't mean to shut you off there, huh? Always strikes me that it's spirits and all the other mentions of the sort of thing, souls. Well, yes and no. I'll get back to it in just a second. Look in Jude. In Jude, if you go through Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, then comes Enoch. Now notice what it says. Now Enoch would have been the preacher. Of note before Noah. And notice it says in verse 14, Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. He's the seventh in that perfect line of in that line of perfect generations. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. That's the filthiness of these people here, and Jude writes about. Saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now watch. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who are spirit, who separate themselves, sensual, not having not the Spirit, Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your own most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself. And what he's doing there is Jude is comparing the people of his generation with those that Enoch talked about. Well, Enoch preached, and I don't know how many people Enoch preached to, but his grandson followed in his footsteps. His grandson was Noah. And his grandson followed in his footsteps in being a preacher. Look in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Well, I've no doubts he did that. If he condemned the world in that 100 years that he preached, if he condemned the world in that, and he is called the heir of the righteousness which is by faith, then he and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they were made righteous by that ark. And the ark depicts our Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect those who would have been condemned by the Lord's preaching when he went to prison, when he went to the lower parts of the earth, I suspect that his preaching there would have been very well understood as to by those who were condemned by Noah's preaching, who were condemned by not paying any attention to Noah. But I just don't think that covers everybody in the world. And I don't think Enoch did. I think Enoch preached for 300 years or something like that. I don't think that covers everybody in the world. I mean, using television, what is the number they think that Billy Graham preached to? Wasn't it 100 million? 120 million? Using television for 50 years, you got to 120 million people. You realize that it wouldn't be a smidgen of the number of people who lived during the time we're talking about? It's all right with me if God sent them all to hell. I know what we're all worth and I know what we all deserve. It's all right with me if he did that, but it's not of his character to do that. It is not of his character to do it. So, Mary, in answer to your question, he basically preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached what Enoch preached, and he preached it on the basis of Enoch's expectation. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And Noah picked up the mantle, was found to be a righteous man and perfect in God's eyes, and it has to do with all of his generations from Adam down there. And basically what it has to do was not fooling around with those fallen angels and the evil spirits and the idolatry that the world was quick to rub hands with. So that's what he preached. Troy writes, it always strikes me that it's spirits and all the other mentions of this sort of thing is souls. Souls in the scripture. Soul salvation is reserved in scripture for Hebrews. See if I'm wrong about that. And as to your follow-up, Troy, am I overcomplicating it? I really don't know. I believe in only saying what the Scripture says about it. So when I give you my opinion, I tell you it's my opinion. And I really don't have enough of an opinion here about whether or not you're overcomplicating it or whether I'm overcomplicating it. Or whether both of us are and we both ought to just keep our mouths shut. I'm not sure about that. No, I don't think there's any reason to worry about that one way or the other. There's two things I know. First Peter's not written to us. And we're living in the dispensation of grace. And we don't have to worry with those people one bit. We're not found in the book of Revelation either, so. And I really don't know how much of a help that would be, but it never lingers in me very long when I get to wondering. I can read through 1 Peter and skip right over that passage and go right on to something that's more interesting. So I don't know for sure. I doubt if you're overcomplicating it, though. I just don't think the Lord told us. Just like, what's He going to do with them? If He's got a bunch of people in other from other dispensations who are not condemned, where does He put them? I don't know. I really don't know.
So what do we answer to people that ask us those questions?
Thank God you don't live when Peter was preaching. How about that one? I don't try to answer everything, but I believe, though, that the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, the context is that is raised where we are concerned, comes in because of water baptism. Well, you can quickly go from, like, for instance, let's reread that passage again. Well, my pages in this Bible are getting too old for me to get in a hurry with. Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison, verse 19, now verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And people use it in particular, Church of Christ and United Pentecostal preachers will use the passage and say, the like figure is the least we could do to show our obedience to Christ, and therefore the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, that constitutes two baptisms. So I would immediately go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I would read in Ephesians chapter 4, the oneness. You know, the United Pentecostals always talking about the oneness doctrine, and they don't get it. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We'll look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And since there's only one baptism, then we must conclude that there's only one baptism. I realize that's a profound statement, but that's what it said, wasn't it? One baptism? Then let's just draw that conclusion. There's one baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and I've been all made to drink in one Spirit. How did we get into the body of Christ? Baptism. What baptism? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, then if there's one baptism and there is not two baptisms, then there is no water baptism because it is Spirit baptism. That's simple. And the reason I say that simple like that is because there isn't any point in complicating that. You can't make one a complicated number. And if somebody wants to justify water baptism, and they jump on 1 Peter chapter 3, then all you got to do is show them the passages that show there's one baptism. But that isn't all. You can show them the 18 times that the Apostle Paul is called the Apostle of the Gentiles. That's easy enough. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Sometimes if someone will come up to me and they'll say, "Say, you believe Paul baptized Lydia?" And I'll say, "No." "Well, since she was baptized, he's the only one there. Who else you think would have done it?" And I say, "I don't know." "Well, why do you think Paul didn't do it?" Look at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Now watch. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. You think he'd remember baptizing a Jewish woman beside a river in Philippi? Yeah, I think he'd have remembered it. Whether he sprinkled her or dunked her, I think he'd have remembered it. Well, here's why he didn't do it, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. You know what that word not is? It's called an absolute negative in Greek. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Same word.
But why was he baptizing in the beginning when he knew from the beginning that he was going to preach the gospel to a non-Jew, to a Gentile? Why did he baptize?
I'm not sure we can say what he knew and didn't know specifically about that. However, that part is not, what he knew is not a question to me. The reason he baptized was the same reason he circumcised Timothy. For the Jews which were in those quarters.
You mean to please the Jews?
Not to please them, but to keep from being offensive to them. And I believe he did it. He says, Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And look in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I mean, what I see there is what in his reason for baptizing the household of Stephanas is that he looked at their zeal of the Lord, their addiction to the ministry to the saints. He looked at that and made the decision to baptize him because of the Jews that were in those quarters. That's what I believe. Now, that you might call that guesswork, but he uses Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, as an example, and he baptized him. And he uses Gaius, who before Paul came on the scene, was a host to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Gaius was his host. Then all of a sudden he's involved in Paul's ministry. I believe, and Stephanas had this addiction, addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I believe that those three men had a lot to do with how Jews received what Paul was saying during that time. And I believe that's why they were water baptized. If I get there and find out that there was another reason or that I've fouled all that up, I'd be happy to change my mind. But I believe that would be true. And I don't know, try back to the thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, I don't know of any other question that actually comes up about 1 Peter chapter 3 except as concerning water baptism. I mean on a regular basis, so I don't know if it comes up to you in another way. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you other than what I've told you. So.
You know, that false statement about baptizing his soul divisive in the churches nowadays, because when I teach, you know, water baptism is not for the dispensation.
Yeah.
Well, brother, you're wrong, because Paul, you know, the apostle of the faith, you know, he baptized. You're wrong. And wow.
Well, see, I agree that they can say that, but here's the thing. It is obvious he wrote 1 Corinthians where you read that Christ sent me not to baptize, and they only baptized those three. He wrote 1 Corinthians in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 16, when he decided to take Timothy with him in the ministry, he circumcised him. How many of those same people who think that they ought to get baptized today would submit themselves to circumcision?
Yeah.
See, they wouldn't. Why? You know they wouldn't because men are contrary, among other things, but you know they wouldn't because they would know that that'd be phony. And those same people that object to you when you say baptism is not for us today, probably know full well that if you're talking about salvation, there's no need for it.
You know, and I am totally convinced that we don't need to be baptized in water.
Good.
But you know, there are people, they're man, they're so...
But stay with me on the thought now. If the people you're talking about, they don't believe that it's for salvation, do they? The people you're talking about?
Yeah.
No, they don't think that's part of salvation, do they?
Well, no, they believe they're saved.
Okay, well, they're saved without baptism?
Yeah.
Then what do they call baptism?
But they think that you have to be immersed.
Oh, no, no, no. They know that what do they call the ritual of baptism in the church? Do they not, in all their church statements of faith, etc., do they not call it an ordinance?
Yeah.
One of the two ordinances. Okay, then take them to this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We are made nigh to the Lord Jesus Christ by His blood. Verse 14, "For He is our peace, has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity." Now watch carefully. "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." What did He do with the law of commandments contained in ordinances in the passage? He abolished them, didn't he? Is that right, Robert?
Yeah.
Okay, go to Colossians 2. So in the last doctrinal book that the Lord wrote to churches, in the last doctrinal book, He said that the law of commandments contained in ordinances was abolished. Well, look at this, Colossians 2, verse 14. The last part of verse 13, "He has forgiven us all trespasses," verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way and nailed it to His cross." Are they gone, ordinances? Yes, ordinances are gone. You got a church statement that shows two ordinances of the church, why don't you just take a big black marker and mark them out? I mean, some people think you'd be tearing up some sacred document or something, but it's just something written by man, is it not? Well, then mark them out. Say, we don't do this anymore. There aren't any ordinances. You know, something that's very difficult. I was in the Baptist church for 31 years, so I know a little bit about this. But something that's very difficult for people to get a grip on is the absoluteness of grace. They want grace so long as you've got rules. Well, that takes away grace. You can't have grace with rules. You know, there are things that someone coming into an assembly here, in this particular case, I'm standing here, I'm up in front of the assembly. If you were preaching or teaching, I would expect you to do the same thing. You'd have the exact same authority. Somebody comes in and makes a ruckus. Somebody comes in and starts taking off their clothes. Somebody comes in and says, "I demand that you baptize me." I don't give a flip what they do. If it's contrary to the Word of God in the presence of the people who are here, it would be my job to throw their eye out of here. I'm not going to put up with it. That's not my authority or even my strength. I mean, come on. I'm short, I'm fat, and I'm old. I couldn't handle very many people, but I can tell you this much. The Word of God can handle all of them.
Amen.
And I've been challenged a couple times. It's neither here nor there about that. But you would have the authority. If you're standing here preaching and teaching the Word of God, you don't need a written ordinance to prove to somebody that they can't do what you're going to tell them they can't do.
As a matter of fact, this morning, I was just teaching. They say, "Well, what you're telling, what you're saying, that you should not confess your sins?" I says, "No, because I mean, you're sinless, and that's God's eye. So you give us a license to."
There you go.
The same old thing. So, did I say to you? Do you? Yeah. So how do I know if I'm saved, and the only answer that I have is, well, you know, I'm a sinner, just like anybody else. But when I make aware of my sins, you know, it hurts me because I hurt God, you know. But I don't love the way I used to love sin before.
Right.
You know? I mean, but I can help it. I can help it.
Well, you've hit on the big questions with churches today. One is, you've hit on water baptism. The other one is, you hit on, you mean you don't confess your sins anymore.
Yeah.
Well, here's the deal about being sinless before the Lord. We are not without error before the Lord, but the sin which doth so easily beset this flesh, the sin has been removed as an obstacle. He has forgiven you all trespasses. It didn't say He wiped out your ability to sin. He forgave you all the trespasses. If all of them are forgiven, why is it that you and the Lord should continue to have conversations about your sins? See, I don't understand why anyone thinks that's objectionable. I mean, come on, 1 John 1:9, is that the same people who believe that they are born of God in chapter 3 and cannot commit sin? See, they don't have the slightest idea what all's in 1 John, or they wouldn't claim that verse.
I don't know, but you know, I know that I'm a neophyte in these things compared to these people that have been 40, 50, 60 years, and they cannot understand it.
I know. It is so simple. Grace in general, grace as it was presented by the Apostle Paul, is so simple that anyone that has a religious element in their mind that they love more than they love simplicity, they will fight the issue. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 or 3, he said, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy in the early verse. He says, for I fear lest, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me tell you something. Every one of those people that would argue with you about those sort of things in that setting there, if you were talking to them and you said, now really, I just want to know, I just want to hear your testimony. And if they had a testimony, they would take you to a spot in their life where they absolutely and unequivocally gave up trying, and just allowed the Lord to save them. And they know that, and that's the only thing they know about absolute grace. And if somebody tries to give you a testimony that doesn't get themselves to that point in their life when they simply trust Christ, then you walk away, you don't have any reason to believe they're saved. You may not have any reason to accuse them of anything, but you don't have any reason to believe they're saved, because you know and they know. A saved person knows they didn't do anything to get saved. It isn't a practice, it isn't a habit, it isn't a repetition, and it isn't a begging. It's trust. So, coming back to the problem then, so that if you're in a situation there like you described this morning, where you're talking to them and you're trying to show them these simple things that are in Scripture, you're attempting to show them simple grace when what they want is organizational, weak, and beggarly elements. And they don't even know they want those. You can't rant and rave at them about wanting those things. They don't know that's what they want. They think they're following the tradition of their fathers, and they've forgotten all about what the Lord said about that, both in the Lord Jesus Christ in earthly ministry with Israel, and what Paul wrote about in Colossians 2. Since we're in Colossians, let's look back in Colossians 2. He mentions in Colossians 2, in the last half of Colossians 2, verse 2, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid... all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, in verse 2 and 3 there, it's 1, 2, and 3, he's showing that he didn't know these people. So I'm just picking up in the middle of it. Well, start a little earlier. Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now watch this. Beguiling with enticing words is an interesting terminology here. For, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. It's worth a point there to say that he's beholding their order. Not, he isn't beholding their organization. He isn't beholding their orders as in plural. He's beholding their order. They, by grace, are standing, and they have a certain order about them that gives them the privilege of obedience to the Lord without all the stuff that denies the grace. Keep reading. Verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, totally by grace through faith, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now watch. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let me tell you something. If an organization has been formed to create a place of worship, you wouldn't get past the first generation until it was corrupted. And I'll tell you something else. It is a tremendous blessing of the grace of God, even in a situation where there is no organization, to get past the first generation and still have a picture of the grace of God being preached there. You want my long list of grace churches on the second and third generation? I'm talking grace churches, people who know there are no ordinances. They've got them invented by the second and third generation. They've got rules and regulations. They've got membership roles. They've got everything under the sun. They look just like every other religion that's come down the pike. I want to go throw rocks through their windows. They're stained glass windows. Nevertheless, you see, the philosophy and vain deceit comes because men set things in an order, and they say you must do them like this, you must do it like this, you must do it like this. And if you don't do it like this, God's not going to be happy with you. That's what creates ordinances. The rudiments of the world say that. The rudiments of the world is like whatever the world is doing at its base. That's not following Christ. That is not following Christ. You know, I'm just flabbergasted at what I see done in denominational situations, and then go to all the run into people who go to, I tell them we're a non-denominational church, and they say, oh, we are too. And then I find out what all they do. They do everything the denominations do. I think, so what's the name of your non-denominational denomination? I mean, I took my computer in the other day and was sitting there on the bench waiting on it, and this fellow sat down who's a little bit older than me, and we're talking about the fact that we didn't understand how any of this stuff worked. And he's sitting there with an iPod about this big. He said, you realize that this is one-third full, and it's got 330 songs on it. I said, How do you know they're in there? He said, because every time I put in here and press this button, they come out. Oh. Okay. Good enough for me. Well, that's about how much either one of us understood what's going on here. However, he said, I go to a non-denominational church, and I asked him which one, and he told me. I'd never heard of it before, but he said it's big. It's got several thousand members. And I said, well, how much of a denominational influence do you think you have on your church, being non-denominational? And he says, well, I suppose there is some. The man that's the preacher, he was thus and so. I forget what it was. Oh, it was Church of Christ. And I said, well, if he became non-denominational, why didn't he throw off all the trappings? He said, what trappings do you mean? I said, you still do the Lord's Supper? Oh, sure. You still baptize people? Oh, sure, by immersion. I said, what other ordinances do you have? He said, oh, I don't know. I said, did you become a member of an organization? And he said, yeah, I'm a member. I said, you mean you belong to that church? And he said, yeah. And I said, did you ever think that you belong to the Lord? Oh, yeah, I belong to the Lord. I said, why do you want to be a member of two churches? He just looked at me like I'm crazy. He said, you playing games with me? No, I'm not playing games at all. That church that he belonged to is so big that they have a satellite church where they watch the preacher on live streaming, and it's got a bigger auditorium than the main church. But you walk down the aisle, you get baptized into their assembly, you become a member of the church, you take the Lord's Supper when you're worthy, and on it goes. What's the difference between them and Church of Christ? They preach salvation by grace, plus dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. See, they fail to understand grace.
I don't understand that either.
Turn to Galatians 5. I don't either. Galatians 5. Paul says in verse 7, he says, you did run well. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, you know, you don't have to think real hard about what that means. You know what that means. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Why? Because leaven is what it is. Leaven is the same thing as yeast. And consequently, we all know what yeast does. And it don't take much yeast to leaven the whole batch of dough. Put the air in it. Hot air, I might add. Now, the idea of somebody hindering them that they should not obey the truth here has to do with dragging them back into chapter 4, the weak and beggarly elements. But notice, if you will, here later in this chapter, Paul didn't like these people very much. He says in verse 11, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Well, you put anything you want in there besides circumcision. You can put baptism in there, the Lord's Supper, church membership, organizational skills. You can put everything, theological degrees. You can put anything like that in there you want to. If I preach any of those things, I won't suffer persecution. Why? Because the offense of the cross would be ceased by what I added to it. Paul said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from it that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, the perverting of the gospel of Christ is wild and varied. The perverting of the gospel of Christ starts with somebody saying, "You gotta." "Well, I believe you gotta." Then he's going to put a rule on your salvation. "Well, I believe you gotta do this. I believe you gotta do that." "Well, I do too. I believe you gotta trust Christ." So, I don't understand the reason why people like that so much. When I found out the absoluteness of grace, I, in effect, was saying it is as I suspected all along. That's what I thought. In other words, there was never a time from the time I got saved until I found out that the Scripture proved absolute grace. There never was a time when I thought I was lost. There never was a time when I thought I needed to repent of my sins. As a matter of fact, I had a conversation with a guy about six, seven years after I got saved. Before I found out about had never heard Brother Moore before. Before I found out about rightly dividing the word of truth, me and another fellow had a conversation one time, and he was lost. And he said, "Hey, Jerry, you confess your sins daily?" I said, "No." He said, "Ain't that what the Bible says to do?" And I said, "I don't think the word daily is in the Bible in conjunction with sins at all." He said, "Well, everybody says you're supposed to confess your sins daily. You don't." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Don't you think that means you lost your salvation?" I said, "No, I don't." And he says, "So you're one of those easy believism people." Now remember, this guy was lost. And I said, "I never heard that term before, easy believism." I said, "I struggled with it for I believed." And he said, "Well, how'd you struggle with it? Was you arguing with God about your sins?" I said, "No." I said, "I thought I was a pretty good guy, but I never talked to God about my sins." And, you know, I'm doing all of this, and I'm not trying to teach him grace. But come find out, years later, when I found out all the Scripture about grace, I found out that's what I was doing. I didn't even know any Scripture. And yet I was taking a stand for grace. And I don't mean that like I was good at it. I wasn't any good at it. Didn't know anything. But now notice, he goes on. When he says, in verse 12, when he says, "I would that we're even cut off which trouble you," he means that, by the way. He means it'd be all right with me if those guys had their tongue chopped out. Would they were even cut off, and it means amputate. That Greek phrase means amputate. Throw in to a useless state. Look at verse 13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now I want you to take that last phrase and think in terms of walking fully in the grace of God. If you think walking fully in the grace of God just gives you all sorts of liberty and libertinism and freedom to do whatever you want to do, just go ahead and do it. Oh, they say, people don't like that, some preacher telling them to do whatever they want to do. I found out something about people. They're going to do what they want to do anyway. They don't need my permission. They don't need me telling them to do whatever you want to do. I get accused of that all the time. Well, you just let people do whatever they want to do. I couldn't stop anybody from doing what they wanted to do. If they decide not to sin, because it would be better if they didn't sin, it would be because they learned something from the Word of God, not whether or not they obeyed Jerry the preacher.
That's right.
And if they don't ever learn anything from the Word of God, the only way I'm responsible for that is if they get in front of me and I don't show them something from the Word of God. But if they deny the Word, they deny being taught, they don't want it. If they're like I was in that first 9 years where I believed that I knew grace but didn't even know how to explain it, if they're like I was, they're going to get wound up in some religion real quickly and they're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ for that. But if they trust Christ as their Savior and they seek His Word and they want to know what He wants them to know, and even though sometimes that comes to you in a force-fed way, I don't mean somebody crams it down your throat, I mean it's like you can't avoid it. Kind of the way I was. My wife was learning about it, and it was an affront to me that she would know more Bible than me. I couldn't stand that thought, because I knew from the way I was raised that the man's supposed to be the head of the house, and I didn't know what to do about that. I'm frustrated here. All flustered about the Word of God. Fellow calls up and says, we're going to have a Bible class for couples. You want to come? Yep, I'll be there. I'm not trying to make myself out to be something. I'm saying that if you're saved and you know the grace of God in truth, and yet you don't know how speak the truth about it, don't you think you ought to learn? And if you did learn, do you think you would be adding rules or keeping the ordinances out of the church? Which do you think it would be? Well, I believe you'd be keeping them out. I certainly don't believe you would have any rules. Since all the ordinances were removed, who would we be to put one back? All right, let me catch up here. Is this all pertinent, Chuck? Yeah, Troy. If Troy says, I'm always running into Baptists with their ideas of this about the 1 Peter chapter 3 thing. Just the Baptist idea of Jesus going in and delivering everybody out and into heaven. You've heard it, I'm sure. That has, what Jesus did there had absolutely nothing to do with leading captivity captive. Captivity captive was brought about by Christ going there, but the captivity captive is a spiritual thing, and he wrote that to a spiritual audience, which is the book of Ephesians, and he did not write it about the spirits in prison or the soul saved upon the earth. I see the scriptures which prove that wrong. Was just curious of your understanding of the verses. You know, I guess you got caught how much I believe about that. Kimberly Dodd says, grace equals no rules with a smiley face. You're right. It does equal no rules. How could you call it grace and have rules? On the other hand, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must not ever forget that. And then it's all about not seeing. Is it straightened out for everybody, or is it still a mess? Actually, Kimberly, if you were only hearing half of what I said, you probably still wouldn't be missing anything. So throw that in. Look in Galatians chapter 6 now while we're here. In Galatians chapter 6, he does that thing again about the offense of the cross. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, and that's what I mean. Circumcised, baptized, have the Lord's Supper, go to the altar, beg forgiveness, confess your sins. They're trying to make a fair show in the flesh, and they constrain you to be circumcised. Watch now. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So a church won't give up those things that allows them to count people or to pat them on the back and tell them what a good thing it was that they just did, or to have this magnificent communion table with them and feel really, really good about themselves. They won't give that up for fear that they're going to be persecuted for preaching the pure and simple cross of Christ for salvation. That's what the passage means. In both chapter 5 and chapter 6, you see it is an occasion to the flesh. It has absolutely nothing to do with someone's relationship with the Lord. So we praise God for our relationship with the Lord, and we do not intend to change that or to make it try to be something that it is not. All right. Anything else? I hope we haven't wasted anybody's time here this evening. Hope it's been helpful. I appreciate you being on.